Good to see all of you here this morning. My name is Connor Bales. I have the privilege of serving as the pastor here at the North Campus of our church. And if you're a guest with us, we're so excited to have you here. It has been a great weekend. I'm sure Lance mentioned a moment ago the multi-generations leading us in worship today. It's also Freedom Weekend. Our students have been after it all weekend, and we have seen dozens of students respond in faith and be saved. And in the next service, we're baptized in all services this morning. In the next service, we're anticipating more than 20 students professing Jesus through believer's baptism. And so it has truly been an awesome weekend for us as a church family. I want to ask you, if you would, just to grab your Bibles and go with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. We are back for the first time since November in our sermon series entitled Essential Gospel. Yes, we know there is a second half to the letter Paul wrote to the church at Rome, and now we are going to get after it. And as I have been preparing to preach all week, I've had one song rattling around in my head over and over and over again. Give this a listen, see if this is familiar to any of you.
Welcome back.
All right, if you don't know Welcome Back, Kata, that's a sin issue, and you need to Google it, okay? You need to Google that. I am so excited for us to be back. Let me just give you a quick recap. I'm going to give you about 7 minutes walking through a couple of chapters just by way of reminder. In Romans chapter 9, we did a lot of heavy lifting. We really navigated the biblical tension between the sovereignty of God and salvation and man's clear responsibility to exercise faith and to believe. Paul holds those things in tension because clearly he has a passion for people who are far from God that he wants to be restored and to be saved. But he also has a complete trust in the sovereignty of God to do that difficult work. And so really in chapter 9, we kind of said four things that the doctrine of election reveals to us. One is it reveals God's faithfulness. That here's one of the things you can take to the bank, that what God starts, he finishes. And so we see clearly the faithfulness of God. The second thing we see is God's freedom, that God is free to extend grace to whomever he chooses, however he chooses. We see God's fairness, that we recognize that none are deserving of God's free gift of grace, but that's what makes it amazing, is that God freely gives it. And then lastly, we see God's family, that the way in which God grows his family through salvation, the Bible declares, then makes us children of God. And that moved us from chapter 9, again, this heavy lifting, understanding this tension, into chapter 10, where we're going to see Paul clearly give to us this fervor, this passion, this plea for people to be saved. In light of the work that God alone can do, and then the responsibility that sinners have to exercise faith and believe on him to do it, then Paul issues to us this passionate plea. You might even remember how he began chapter 10 when Paul writes and says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for the righteousness to everyone who believes." Paul says, I have really religious friends who are still far from God, and in all of their exercise of religion, it has not yet entered them into a right relationship with God. And you can really hear the passion in his voice as he pleads for people to be saved. Like, you can appreciate the fervor that Paul has for the lost. And by the way, so too should we. That we should not be more passionate about cheering for our favorite sports teams than we are about pleading with people who we know don't yet have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And yet, how many of us give our Saturdays away to cheering and to watching? Which again, let's don't demonize those things. Let's just recognize that we should likewise be passionate and plead for people to respond in faith and to be saved. And so throughout chapter 10, what we not only got to see was Paul's passion for the lost to meet Jesus, but we got to see that God has a plan for how people might then be saved. Remember at the end of chapter 10, we kind of see the reverse engineering on the salvation of God, that the Bible would say, well, how can they call unless they believe? How can they call on the name of the Lord and be saved unless they believe in the name of the Lord? Well, how will they believe unless someone preaches, and unless they hear? And how are they going to hear unless someone preaches? And how is somebody going to preach unless they have been sent? And then the Bible says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. And so we know that God has a plan to exercise for people to respond in faith and be saved. And then lastly, what we got to see was the very end of chapter 10. Paul shows us something significant about Israel's condition in regard to God's plan of salvation, and that is this. It seems like the Bible would show us that Israel has been placed on pause so that the Gentiles, those who did not grow up with this understanding of God's plan to rescue and to redeem, might be saved. And so really we get to see that at the end of chapter 10, Israel has heard, but they have not yet believed. And that leads us into chapter 11. And if you remember the style that Paul uses, the literary style, it's called a diatribe. So Paul writes from the perspective of answering questions he believes an audience would have naturally been asking. And in the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Rome, he's actually anticipating a hostile crowd. He's anticipating there's going to be some pushback to the simplicity of the gospel. There's going to be some pushback as to what God wants to do with his covenant people, the nation of Israel. There's going to be some pushback in how Gentiles and Jews are supposed to navigate this new life in Christ. And so Paul writes, and he's attempting to answer questions that he believes his audience might, in fact, be asking. And that's where we're going to be today. And I'll just say this. Here's the disclaimer at the start of my sermon. I do my very best every single week to explain the Bible as clearly as I can to you. But I want to also confess I'm never going to be able to exhaust its understanding for you. That's why we always want to get alone with God by the power of His Holy Spirit and spend time in His Word. And I've never in my life attempted to preach an entire chapter of the Bible and two verses into the next, which is what we're going to cover today. And so here's my promise. I'll have you home by supper. Let's go. Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 1. If you're there, say, I got it. Here we go. Paul writes and he says, I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Listen, the first thing you should know about whether or not God has rejected Israel is the clear biblical answer to that is no. So if you're a note taker, the first thought we're going to see out of chapter 11 is that God has not rejected His people. He has not rejected Israel. And the greatest example that Paul gives that would point to this truth is his own testimony. Like Paul says, look at me as the example that God is not done with Israel. And when Paul says, I come from the tribe of Benjamin, basically he's saying from my deepest spiritual roots, you should understand that God has not rejected His people, Israel. And so here's a modern principle that I think we can bring forward in understanding how this might apply to us. Think about this. Be reminded that if God saved us, as Paul said God had saved him, and we know us, then let it be an encouragement. God can save anyone. And as Paul said, if God can send us as God has sent Paul, then let it also serve as a reminder that God can use anyone. And so there is no one who is too far gone. There is no one who cannot be used, because this great work of God, remember what we said in Romans chapter 9, that God's faithfulness is on display through the salvation that He alone can give. And so what God starts, God finishes. And Paul reminds us that He has not rejected Israel. And if you're ever wondering about that question, just go back to Romans chapter 11 and look clearly at verse 1. But there's so much more for us to see. Jump down, if you would, to verse 13. We'll read a big section here, 13 through 24, because I want to show you, if God has not rejected Israel, then how should we respond to Israel? Look at what it says in verse 13. Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. So, listen. Jews are only saved if they profess faith in Jesus for salvation. And so Paul says, I magnify the ministry that God has given me as a Jew, but to the Gentiles in hopes that some of my Jewish brothers would see the majesty that has come for the Gentiles. They might grow jealous, exercise faith, and believe on the Jesus that can save them too. He goes on. Verse 15, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If dough offered as first fruits is holy, so the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root who supports you. And then you're going to say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. And that is true. They're broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. And then underline what he says next. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but kindness toward you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? The first thought I gave you was that God has not rejected Israel. Here's the second. If God has not rejected Israel, then neither can we. Neither can we. Very clearly, Paul is instructing Gentile Christians, that's the church, whom he calls wild olive shoots, that they are not to look down on non-believing Jews, because just as the Gentiles have been grafted into Christ through grace, so too the Jews might receive that grace and be grafted into the vine yet again. This is why today we should be a people who recognize, respect, and defend the nation state of Israel. And although they are not saved unless they confess in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, they are also not to be ignored, mistreated, or despised. In fact, this is why we have to be sensitive to the rising nature of anti-Semitism that is happening in the world around us. We've got to be a people who recognize this, and the church should lead the way in calling out the sin that exists behind it. Because not only is it unbiblical, but in addition to that, it violates the Imago Dei that we preached about last Sunday. Any group that looks down on any other for any reason, simply because they are different from, is violating the image and likeness that every person from that group that is being looked down upon has as an image bearer of God. And so we recognize that if God has not rejected Israel, then neither should we. But let's keep going. We're almost done. Look at verses 33 through 36. I would argue maybe the most significant in all of the chapter. Paul's just reminded the church in verses 25 through 32 about God's mysterious and his glorious plan to save the Gentiles and the Jews in his perfect timing. And in verse 33, look at what he says. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how unscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Here's the third thought from Romans chapter 11, and that is this. Worship is the only right response to God's plan to save. Worship is the only right response to God's plan to save. Again, I want to give you the context, right? In Romans chapter 9, Paul teaches the church on the sovereignty of God and salvation held in tension with the responsibility of men to exercise faith and believe. In Romans chapter 10, he gives us this plan. The belief comes by hearing, the hearing comes by, the calling comes by hearing, the hearing comes by preaching, the preaching comes through sending. God gives the plan of salvation. In Romans chapter 11, Paul reminds the church that God is faithful to finish what he started. And when Paul thinks about this idea of salvation, this work that God alone can do, and that it is undeserved, for both Jew and Gentile. It is undeserved for both you and for me. Then Paul explodes in worship. The only right response that he could have when he thinks about the glory of God, that God would send his son on a rescue mission for a people who are undeserving of his grace and favor, is to rightly respond in worship. If you remember a few weeks ago, we preached the main things, little two-week series out of Ephesians chapter 3. We talked about the gospel priority being a main thing for the church of Jesus Christ. That would then fuel a gospel prayer that we would have that God might use us and grow his church through the priority and primacy of the gospel. Well, in Ephesians chapter 3, when Paul culminates that big idea of main things, he says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly and abundantly more than we can ask or imagine. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen." Do you remember that? That doxology, that when Paul thinks about the majesty of God through the miracle of salvation, he explodes in worship. Well, in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, when Paul thinks that God could have used the Jews, but then through the Jews come to the Gentiles, all to a people who are undeserving of any grace at all, then Paul rightly responds in worship, and so too should we. When you think about where you were when God showed up and saved you, you are on a one-way ticket to hell. And Jesus Christ intervened, and he traded his ticket for yours, and he sent you to heaven instead. And the only right response would be one of worship. You know my testimony when I got saved as a junior in college. I was working that summer on a cattle ranch in Salida, Colorado, the Sangre de Cristo Mountains. When I went up in May, I remember the first several weeks we got up every day before the sun. And I can remember being out in the field doing our jobs when the sun would come up over the mountains. And I was a stupid moron college student, and I knew enough to let those views take me in. You know, I mean, every day I appreciated those first few weeks of that summer. I just loved it. I soaked it up. I couldn't believe how gorgeous that looked and what the sunrise looked like over the mountains. And it was in May, so there was still a lot of snow up on top. It was just magnificent. By August, I was over it. You know what I mean? Like, I was over it. Well, listen, we can't afford to treat the miracle of salvation, okay, like a summer in the mountains. It can never grow old or common to us what God has done for us that none of us deserve. You with me? Like, that's May in the mountains every day, family. And this is what Paul means for the church to see. And this is then what fuels the pleading that Paul gives to the church that starts chapter 12. The second half of Romans, starting in chapter 12, comes on the heels of the reminder of the miracle of salvation that Paul emphasizes in 9, 10, and 11. And so that's the intro, and here's the sermon. All right, let's go. Romans chapter 12. Look with me, starting in verse 1. Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Again, for the sake of time, I've got to fly through this today. I'm only going to point out just a few things in these two verses. I could preach a sermon on each one. But if you're a note taker, let me encourage you to write this down. The first thing Paul pleads is this. Paul pleads for Christians to go all in with Jesus. If you grew up like I did, maybe you heard the King James Bible read at a church when you were young. Anybody? Some of you probably still read the King James. Great translation. So do you remember that it says, "I beseech you, therefore, brothers." That was the language. Paul says here, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers." But if you grew up like me, you might have heard it said, "I beseech you." In other words, Paul is, as emphatically as he knows how, pleading with the church to present themselves as a living sacrifice. Do you know what he's saying? In ancient language, what Paul is saying is, in light of what God has done through the miracle of salvation for both Jew and Gentile, equally undeserving, then the response, the only response, is one of worship that would demand you go all in with Jesus. Why? Because Jesus went all in for you. Do you remember as a kid playing the hokey pokey? I've used this illustration before. You guys remember that? The hokey pokey, right? So you put your right hand in, and then you take your right hand out. Yeah, some of you, okay. We didn't play that where I was sorry. Okay. So here's the problem. At some point you get in the song and you put your whole self in, right? Right? And you go all in with the hokey pokey. Well, there are some Christians, right, who refuse to go all in with Jesus. Hokey pokey Christians. You can have my finances, but you can't have my family. You can have my business, but you can't have my home. You can have my thought life, but no way I'm giving you my cell phone. You can have a dating relationship, but you can't have my college of choice. So we don't go all in with Jesus. Well, listen, think if Jesus had not gone all in for us. I'm going to die for their thought life, but I'm not going to die for their family. I'm going to die to redeem them from this sin, but I'm not going to die to redeem them from that one. Jesus went all in for us. And what Paul says, in light of the miracle of salvation that none of us deserve, then we should go all in for him. That's why he says, I beseech you, therefore, brothers, to present yourselves as a living sacrifice. Go all in for Jesus. The second thing Paul pleads is this. He pleads for a rejection of worldly norms. Look at verse 2. Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. If you mark or highlight in your Bible, circle that word conformed. I think Paul means for the church to recognize this. The calling for the Christian is to embrace Jesus Christ and to engage the culture with our faith in him. But I think sometimes we can be guilty of embracing the culture, and as a result of that, we're disengaging from our relationship with Jesus Christ. And no, I don't mean losing your salvation. You cannot lose what you did not earn. What I mean is losing your witness, losing your testimony, not shining as light, not acting as salt. This is what I think Paul means for the church to see. And why do you think he would so desperately emphasize to the church on the heels of going all in with Jesus that we not be conformed to the world? That we push back against what the world would declare as normal. Do you know why? Because Satan is the god of this world. And what the world would deem as normal belongs to him. This is why Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he says this, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I think we're called to embrace Christ, engage the culture with him, instead of embracing the culture and disengaging from Christ who saves. So family, hear this. If you truly follow Jesus Christ, you're going to look different from a world that does not, and it's going to cost you something because you do. You with me? Like, if you truly follow Jesus Christ, you're going to look different from the world that does not, belongs to Satan, and it's going to cost you something because you do. When my daughter, Catherine, who's now a senior in high school, was in the second grade, she was a new Christian. She had just become a Christian, and Mary and I were having tons of spiritual conversations with her at home, and we were talking to her about her newfound faith, and she was then subsequently preparing to be baptized. And when she went to school one day, she was talking to a friend on the playground about baptism. And I have those weird preacher kids that have baptized one another in the swimming pools on vacations. You know, like, those are my kids. They'll be in therapy. It's fine. But she was talking to a friend about baptism and on the playground, and one of the teachers overheard. And the teacher said, oh, honey, I'm so sorry. We can't talk about these things at school. It's just, you girls change the subject. We're not going to talk about Jesus here at school. And let's find something else for y'all to talk about that. And so Catherine came home, and she talked to her mom and I about that. And listen, here's what you got to know about the Bales family. If I am Scooby-Doo, I married Scrappy. And so I was like, oh, no, you can talk about Jesus at school. And Scrappy was like, oh, you got to talk about Jesus. You know what I mean? So the next day she did. She went to her teacher, and she said, listen, my mommy and daddy said that you can't talk about Jesus, but I can talk about Jesus. And so I'm going to talk about Jesus, okay? Here's my point. You ready? We need a little more Scrappy-Doo. You with me? Like, it's going to cost you something to follow Jesus. Don't be conformed to this world. Recognize that we're going to have to reject what the world deems as normal. right? Because why? The world belongs to Satan. So he's the one that would say that. And so it's going to cost us something. We're going to look different than a world that doesn't belong to Jesus. Here's the third thing that Paul pleads. He pleads for a redeemed renewal of ourselves. Look again at verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds. Be transformed by the renewal of your minds. See, believer, we have the power of God's Holy Spirit living within us. This is what Paul means when he says, present yourself as a living sacrifice. We literally have the Spirit of God within us, alive and available to us. And so how silly would it be for us to not tap into that, to try to walk in the power that we alone could provide when God's inexhaustible Holy Spirit has power that is on standby waiting for you and me every moment of every day. This is why when Paul writes again to the church in Corinth in the first letter, he would say this, we have received not the spirit of this world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. When you jump down to verse 16, Paul would then say, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And so Paul says, you don't have to be conformed to this world because you're going to reject what the world deems as normal. Why? Well, because I'm not a hokey pokey Christian anymore. I'm all in with Jesus. And in so doing, I'm going to renew myself in Christ. How? By tapping into the power that he has made available. I remember when I got out of the landscape business and into the ministry, I was still the first phone call for a lot of friends when they were doing home improvement projects on the outside of their house. That was just my thing. And so people would call me, and I had a buddy. This was probably 10 or 12 years ago, and battery-powered lawn equipment was new on the market, okay? It was relatively new. And so a buddy of mine called me. He was like, hey, man, I'm going to go get some new lawn equipment. And he's like, have you seen the battery-powered stuff? And I was like, yeah, don't buy that. And he was like, what do you mean don't buy that? It's going to save me a ton of money. I wanted to buy gas, and then, you know, all I have to do is plug it in, and it'll be ready to go every time I want to mow. And I was like, don't buy that. It won't work. It won't have any power to mow your yard, to edge your sidewalk. It just won't do it, so don't buy that. And he was like, what are you, crazy? And so he bought it, and then he calls me. And he's like, so I got half of the front sidewalk done, and then the battery quit. And I was like, what did I tell you, moron? Because I'm an encourager. So he called me. I'll remind you. See, here's the thing. God's Holy Spirit is like power that never needs to be recharged. And why would you and I ever tap into anything less than that? Right? Like, we have the Spirit of God available to us. And when we have this redeemed renewal of ourselves, what we're doing is choosing to draw upon a power that God has made available to us. This is what it looks like when you say, no, I'm all in with Jesus, because Jesus was all in for me. And so I'm rejecting what the world deems as normal, and I'm choosing a redeemed renewal by tapping into the Spirit of God that he has made available to you and me. And then, look, this is what then Paul promises is available to us when we do. Look at the last half of verse number 2 that Paul says, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The fourth thought I will share with you here in Romans 12:2 is Paul promises a renewal of our minds leads to an understanding of God's will. Paul says, look, when you choose to go all in with Jesus and you reject what the world deems to be normal and you renew yourself in Christ through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit, you will clearly know what is the will of God and what God desires for you to do. Probably one of the most popular questions I get asked as pastor is, how do I know if I'm in the will of God? Well, that's a great question. And quite simply, the answer is, first, trust in his sovereignty. So how do you know if you're in the will of God? The first thing is you trust in his sovereignty. What does his sovereignty mean? That means that God is in control of all the things all the time. And so while there are a lot of things that catch us by surprise, there is nothing where God puts his hand over his mouth and goes, I didn't see that one coming, ever, because he's sovereign. And he's in control of all the things all the time. So the first place you begin is resting in his sovereignty. The second thing is you just follow this prescription of Paul. That when you declare that you're going to be all in with Jesus, and you're going to reject, because you're all in with Jesus, what the world would deem as normal, and you're going to be redeemed in the renewal of yourself by drawing on the Holy Spirit power that has been made available to you and to me, then you are going to follow the will of God. So what do you mean by my decision? I mean that whatever you decide to do, if that is the formula that you have followed, I'm all in with Jesus, I'm rejecting what the world says is normal, and I'm drawing on the Spirit's power within me to make the decision that God is calling me to make, then that's the will of God. That's the will of God. I tell people this all the time. Do you know how Mary Bales, I know without a shadow of a doubt that she is the woman I'm supposed to be married to? Because I'm married to her. 100%. That's the will of God for me. Because I'm married to her, and I trust so much in the sovereignty of God, and I'm all in with Jesus. And so I believe that's how it works. And so if you want to know what is the will of God, if you want to see what God has called you to do, then choose to go all in with Jesus. Reject what the world would say, this is normal. And redeem yourself in the renewal of your mind. I can remember when I turned 40, it was literally like almost on the birthday. It was crazy that I couldn't see. And so I fought it because of vanity. And so for a while, I would just preach wearing reader glasses, which is weird because all of you then get very fuzzy. But I can see the Bible to read my notes. And so I fought that for a little while, again, just vanity. And then when we moved to North Texas, I finally went and saw an eye doctor and got a prescription. And I can remember the first time I put on my prescription glasses, and it was amazing. I could see. All of you are like, yeah, The point is, I really believe this. I really believe when we become a people who will stop living that hokey pokey thing, and when we will choose to go all in with Jesus, when we will reject what the world deems as normal, when we will renew ourselves in the Spirit of God that He has provided, that indwells every single one of us, that I think we'll start to see what He wants us to do. I really believe that. I think it'll be crystal clear. It'll be like putting on God's lenses for your life. And you'll know exactly what it is that He wants. Exactly what it is that He has prepared. And then you can do it. And so, for some of you, that has to begin today with a relationship. You see, there are some of you who are here in this room this morning, and you would recognize that you're a sinner, that you've made terrible decisions, you've thought bad thoughts, you've done bad things, and you recognize that you're broken. Well, the Bible says that brokenness separates you from God, and Jesus is the one who's made provision so that you could be restored and made whole. And so if you choose to believe in God for the forgiveness of your sin and you ask Jesus to save your life, the Bible says you will have Him for eternity. Eternity. And then you can stop trying this. I'm going to give you this part. I'm going to give you that. And you can say, no, today I'm all in with Jesus. Others of you, you belong to God, but it's been a long time since you jumped in the middle of that circle with Him. You've been holding on to certain things, thinking that somehow you could negotiate. Well, if I give you a little more of this and I give you a little more of that, then I can still hold on to this part over here. Listen, Jesus didn't go part of the way in for you, so why would you think you could go part of the way in for Him? Go all in with Jesus. And maybe that needs to evidence itself by rejecting what the world would deem as normal. And so if you have an issue in your life that you're navigating and you would trust us to pray with you about that, walk with you through that, then come forward in just a moment. There are going to be some who have made decisions to trust Jesus, others of you who are just needing people to walk with you in prayer. That would be our privilege and joy to do that as a staff and as a church. Others of you, maybe like the two you saw baptized today, you want to come forward and you want to profess Jesus because externally you want to celebrate what God has done within. Maybe you would say, hey, Preston, what is my home? I'm all in with this place. And I want to join this church. I want to run after everything that God has entrusted to us. I'm going to give you an invitation. It's an opportunity for response, okay? So I'm going to pray, and when I say amen, the invitation, okay, is extended for you to respond. And the way you can do that is our ministers will be at the front of all of the aisles here in the church, and all you have to do is be bold enough and brave enough to step out and come forward and grab the hand of one of our ministry team and just say, hey, he was talking to me. and we'll come alongside of you. We'll encourage you. We have information for you because we want to celebrate what we believe God is doing in you. And so if God has prompted your heart to respond in obedience, then I would encourage you to do so today. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you for who you are and all that you've done. Father, I pray as we enter into this time of invitation and the worship response that we would be obedient, and that for those to whom you have spoken, God, we would be bold enough to step out and to respond and exercise faith. And so, God, forgive our sin. Cause us to be more like your Son. We know we can do nothing good without you, so we pray to you and through you in Jesus' good name. Amen.